The following audio is presented by Grace Church. For more about us, visit discovergrace.com, or you can download our free app by searching Grace Church Orlando on your phone or tablet. Now, we hope you enjoy the message.
Good morning, guys. Good to be with you this morning. If I have not had the chance to meet you yet, my name is Rick. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace, and Pastor Mike is normally he's our senior pastor, normally preaching here at our Orlando campus. He is on vacation this week, so they are actually traveling back. They just texted me from North Carolina to tell you that they're praying for you, and they will be home sometime this evening if all goes as planned. So pray for them, and I will say it's a good thing for me to preach, because if I do great, you guys say, well, if that guy does good, Pastor Mike's got to be even better. And if I do terrible, you're like, well, Pastor Mike's back next week, so this is great. So it's a win for everybody. I serve as the executive pastor, so I kind of help with behind-the-scenes things and all of our different campuses and making things happen logistically. But it's always a joy when I get to step up and preach and open the scriptures with you. We're going to be moving through the book of John, and that's what we do at Grace, is just move systematically through books of the Bible or large passages of scripture. And so we're going to be in John chapter 5 this morning, as we're going to continue in our Real Jesus series. And I always like to remind us that when we are interacting with the scriptures, I think sometimes we think of the Bible as this mystical book that just appeared and now we kind of follow its wisdom, but I just like to remind us that it is real words written by a real person to a real group of people with an intention in mind. And so John writes to us the Gospel of John, which is his account of what it was like to be with and around Jesus. And he's sharing us specific stories and specific information. So this is not everything that happened, but it's John's version of how he interacted with Christ, how he interacted with Jesus. And at the end of the book, he gives us his purpose for writing the whole book. And he says this in John chapter 20, verse 31. He says, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so the entire purpose of the book of John is written to open belief as an option to us, so that we can interact with these texts, and it doesn't mean that you'll read these and you will believe, but he says, I'm writing these things so that you may believe. So now belief becomes an option for us, that we could believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so that when we look at Jesus, we don't just say, well, he was a great man, or he was a good teacher, but we actually say, no, as we've interacted with the text and as we've seen in these stories, we see there's something different about him that sets him apart. And he's actually not just a man, but he's the second person of the Trinity. He is God the Son in flesh, living among us, and we now are watching as God interacts with humanity. And so we're going to see this morning this great picture of God in Jesus interacting with humanity. And I want us to, as we read this, just think about our own selves, our own hearts, kind of just take a moment in your inner person. What is the thing that gives you your identity? What is the thing that you would say, man, if I lost that, I would lose everything? Or maybe what is it that you are striving after and trying to get so that if you get it, you can feel like you are worthy? All right, and because there's two ways to get identity, we're going to look at both of those. And we're going to see the story of an individual who Jesus interacts with, and how he responds to Jesus is shaped by the identity that he has both been given, and then he has then internalized and has received that as his identity. And so I want to read 18 verses, John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. If you've got one of the Bibles we provide, that's going to be on page 986. And I just want to read through this text and set the story up. And then I want to walk through and just kind of explain the setting, what's going on here, and then how Jesus is interacting with him. So John chapter 5, verse 1 begins, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five-roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?' And the sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me.' And Jesus said to him, 'Get up and take up your bed and walk.' And at once the man was healed and took up his bed and walked. Now, that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, It is the Sabbath, and that it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.' But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.' And they asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.' And the man went away, and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So we have this story here of Jesus entering this place where there are a multitude of people who have different ailments, infirmities, problems, and they're all there for a reason. And I just want to explain the setting. So we read this story, and we say, when he says, "Do you want to be healed?" And he says, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up." And so what we have learned, that the pool of Bethesda was this place that they had attached a mystical story to, that angels would come down, and they would stir the water up, and it would become like this magical healing potion, and whoever the first person in the water after the angel had stirred it would have an opportunity to be healed. And so people would come from all over the place to sit beside this pool and wait for the water to be stirred so they could jump into the water and then hopefully be healed. And this man says, "You know, I've been here for a long time, but I'm lame, I can't walk. And so as a result, every time the water is stirred, somebody beats me into the pool, and so I've not had a chance to be healed yet." And so there's a lot of reasons why the water could have been stirred. The most likely cause is that there was an underground spring or something that would actually feed the water, and when the water would come through, it would ripple the surface, and it would appear as if no wind blowing, the water would ripple. So this is what's going on here. But it's very interesting as we look at the Pool of Bethesda. For a long time, the Pool of Bethesda was used by skeptics to say this clearly is not a real place. And so as we began to look at Jerusalem in the early 1800s, we began having textual criticism, people starting to pick this apart, saying, you know, clearly this could not have been a contemporary of Jesus, because they would know that there's no Pool of Bethesda. Like, we don't know where this place is. We don't know that it exists. And furthermore, they've said that there are five colonnades around the pool. And so the thought was, five colonnades means this is a very specific five-sided pool, and there is nowhere in Jerusalem that has a pentagon-shaped pool with patios or columns supporting a roof to provide shade all the way around it. And so for a long time, they would say, clearly, the author of this could not have had intimate knowledge of first-century Jerusalem. And then, in the late 1800s, we excavated a site underneath a church, and underneath that church, there is a pool with five colonnades around it. And it wasn't in a pentagon shape, it was a rectangle, but it was two pools separated by a colonnade in the middle. And so it was a large colonnade, a small colonnade, a small colonnade, and then a fifth colonnade right in the middle. And so the very thing that skeptics would say, see, that proves this person did not have intimate knowledge, we're able to say, well, actually, no, that proves we did have intimate knowledge. That John really was a person walking with Jesus, seeing Jesus, and who experienced this story and is recounting to us a story. And furthermore, if he was making it up, why would he give specific details about a five-sided pool that maybe exists somewhere when he could have just said there was a pool? And so we see as we interact with this is John trying to get to us the heart of, here are the details around the story. The details of this story of these people waiting there patiently, trying to find healing, trying to find wholeness, trying to find the capacity, the ability to cure their problems, and then Jesus shows up on the scene. And I think it's interesting that as we see this man interact with Jesus, he is not looking for Jesus. So if you were here last week, you remember Pastor Mike was preaching, and there was an individual who was seeking Jesus, and he kind of chased him down and said, "My son is ill, can you please heal him?" And so the man, Jesus says to the man, "Your son is going to live, go on your way." This is not the case. So this man is there, laying beside the pool waiting, and Jesus comes up and begins to interact with him, and Jesus begins to initiate with him. Jesus says to him, "Hey, do you want to be healed?" Now, what we see in the scriptures is there is this pattern. Now, we like to think, right? We are Westerners. We are Americans. We like to think we have all control and all authority and all rights. We can do whatever we want. Nobody can tell us what to do. This is just who we are. And so when we read this story, most of us probably don't identify with this man. We probably have sympathy for him. We probably empathize with him. We probably say, man, oh, poor guy. He doesn't have anyone to help him. He's there lame, been lame for a long time. But we don't say, you know what, I could identify with this man, because we are people who say, I have a lot of control of my life. I have a lot of rights, a lot of privilege, a lot of things, but Jesus shows up and he initiates with this man. And you and I like to think, well, if I initiate with God, I'm the one doing the initiating. I'm the one chasing Jesus down. I'm the one putting God in the headlock. I'm the one getting what I want from God. Instead of actually saying, no, the patterns in the scriptures are that God initiates with us and then we respond. And so most often what we see, and in my life has been true, God shows up and reveals himself to me, and I run away, or I hide, or I dismiss, or I try to be like, I don't know if I want to do with that right now. Like, I was actually not intending to be in church this morning, but I showed up here, right? Some of you may be in that case. There's been times in my life where God has called me to do something, and I'm like, let's talk about that a little bit more. All right, let me make sure that I'm hearing you correctly, God, because it's not really my plan. It's not really what I want to do. And so what we see through the scriptures is God moves toward us, and most often we move away from God. So we see this all the way back in the very beginning, Genesis. God initiates by creating the world, all right? So just first off, get in your head, you are only here because God initiated by creating you. You did not create yourself. God created you and places you in the world. And in Genesis, we see he creates male and female, Adam and Eve, and he not only creates a world for them, he creates a garden for them. He places them in this garden, and he says, thrive. Be in relationship with me. Be in relationship with one another. Thrive. And so we see God initiating, and what do Adam and Eve do? Quickly, they break God's plan. They run from God. They sow fig leaves to cover their nakedness, to cover their shame, and to hide. They're hiding from each other. They're hiding from God. So we do catechism at my house where we ask our kids questions, and then we have answers that they give back. And so I have a 9-year-old, a 6-year-old, and a 1-year-old. And so we were talking with my 9-year-old and 6-year-old, and one of the questions is, who are our first parents? And then the kids answer, Adam and Eve, right? And then you say, you ask them a question about the sin of Adam and Eve, and they say they broke the covenant of God by eating the forbidden fruit. So we're having this dialogue this week before bed, and my 6-year-old son looks up and he's like, those two troublemakers caused all of our problems. And I'm like, those two troublemakers caused all of our problems, but bro, you are a troublemaker too. You know, and so don't forget that. But what we see is Adam and Eve, man, they set the pace for us. They are indicative of how we respond. God moves toward and we move away. And so we see this over and over and over again. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, none is righteous, no, not one. Now, you hear that and you may immediately say, well, you know, I know some pretty good people. And so to get in your mind this perfect righteousness that it's talking about is like, this is someone who is perfect in word and thought and deed. This is someone who has never had a ill thought, never had malice toward another person, never done anything wrong ever. All right, and so most of us can get there and say, all right, I can go with that. There are no perfect people, right? Like, I don't know what perfect is, but you're not it, right? And if you look at me, I'm not it, all right? And so we can get in our head like, okay, I can get that there's no one righteous. But then Paul goes on to say, no one understands and no one seeks God. You can say, well, wait a minute now. That's a little harder to, like, what do you mean no one seeks God? Because I know a lot of people who say, man, they want God or they want religion or they want the spiritual experience and they're seeking it. And what Paul is telling us here is that when we encounter the sovereign creator of the universe in all of his glory, and he says, I have all rights over you, I have all power over you, I have all control, all authority, generally no one's like, sign me up. That's what I want. I want to relinquish all of my control, all of my rights, and I want to serve this sovereign God. In fact, generally when God shows up, we are terrified and we run and we hide. Even in the scriptures, when an angel shows up, we are terrified and we run and we hide. And so the scriptures are clear that God is the one initiating. And so Jesus in this picture is initiating with this man. Do you want to be healed? Now, what I find interesting is that as we think about this man and as we think about how he responds to God, you and I tend to think, yes, he would want to be healed, right? Do you want to be healed? In fact, like, it's kind of like a question you shouldn't even ask. Like, you see somebody in a wheelchair. Hey, do you enjoy your life in a wheelchair? Are you embracing that? Or would you rather be healed? Well, we wouldn't ask that question. It's like saying to a woman, are you pregnant? Like, you don't ask that question, right? You just don't. Doesn't matter how pregnant she looks. No, you don't ask that question, all right? If somebody tells you they're having surgery, unless you really want to know, you don't say, on what? Right? You just don't ask that question. And so Jesus shows up and he asks this question, do you want to be healed? And you and I are expecting the answer to be, of course I want to be healed. Of course I want to be healed. Like, why am I sitting beside this pool of healing if I didn't want to be healed? But I want you to see that's not how he responds. Look what he says. Jesus says, do you want to be healed? And the sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going down, another steps down before me. He starts to give answers, not about whether or not he wants to be healed, but about why he is the way he is. I don't know if you and I can relate. I can relate. I don't know if you can relate. I can relate to this. When God shows up and he says, hey, do you want? And instead of saying yes or no, I simply start explaining myself. Here's why I am the way I am. Here's why I'm not different. Here's why this is going on in my life. And we do that, and he does this because of our core identity. The thing that we have that defines who we are. The thing that if we were to strip away, we would feel, man, my life is not even worth living because my core identity is completely missing. And, you know, and as we think about our identity, there's different ways you can build an identity for yourself. The first thing you can do is you can say, if I had this, then my life would be worth living. And you can pursue that thing. Now, how many of you have ever pursued something that you really wanted? Okay, the rest of you need to think about your life for a little bit, all right? Like, we are pursuing things that we want, or we should be pursuing things. Anything wrong with saying, man, I want to set this goal, I want to attain that goal, I want to work hard toward that goal, I want to strive after that goal. Anything wrong with that? No, all right, those are good things. But if you say, if I don't get that thing, then life is now meaningless and worthless. It's bad. What are some things we strive after? I talk to people all the time. I want a spouse. If I could just get a spouse, my life would be wonderful and complete and perfect and whole. Jerry Maguire, you complete me. That's going to be the moment, right? We watch every fairy tale, and it's I do, and they all lived happily ever after. How many of you are married? Is that how the story goes? No, it's like I do, and then you wake up the next morning, and somebody's using your toothbrush, and you're like, whoa, I didn't sign up for that. So I got married super young. I remember, like, I wanted to be married. I wanted to be married to Christy, my wife. I pursued her for a long time. We had lots of conversations in which I said, hey, we're going to date? And she's like, no, we're not. No, all right, let me hang out a little bit longer, and then we'll have this conversation again. I want to date you? No, we're not, right? And so I remember pursuing Christy and saying, man, I just want to have Christy as my wife, you know? And eventually she relented and said, okay. And then we went on these dates, and then we got married. And we've been married for 17 years. Got married super young. I was 21, she was 20. So this year, I will have my 38th birthday and my 17th wedding anniversary. And it's been 17 years. It's been a lot harder for her than for me, because I'm a better sinner than she is. Right? I mean, that's just how it goes. And so I remember, like, the first year, man, we were trying to figure things out. And I remember when we were moving to Orlando to start a new church. We said, we're going to go through this assessment of whether or not we're ready to plant a church. And so they asked us every question you can imagine, write essays. We shipped off these answers to strangers about every personal thing ever in our life. And then we went and sat for like 4 hours with these strangers who had read all of the details of our life and were asking us questions about whether or not we were ready to plant a church. And I remember them saying to Christy, hey, it looks like the first 2 years of marriage were kind of difficult for you guys. And she's like, yeah, Rick was difficult to be with at that time, right? And she's completely right, okay? And at that time, I was working full-time. I was going to school 90 miles away, and so I would travel a couple days a week, and I would travel to and from school. And I remember them saying, did you ever think about divorcing him during those years? And she said, no, I really didn't. But there were some mornings that I was like, God, if Rick got hit by a truck this morning, this would be a nice way to start over, all right? So ladies, if you're looking for a husband, it's not all it's cracked up to be, all right? You look for kids. If I could just have a kid, then my life would be complete. Like, they are so cute on social media. Like, they are, right? Like, look at this picture of them napping. Oh, right? There's not the picture of the 3 hours of fighting before the nap, right? Just the cute little, like, arm up, all angelic face, right? Not the demon that you saw earlier in the day, all right? We do this. Like, I've got a six-year-old in my house. We have lost a tooth this week. Cute little picture on Instagram, the tooth fairy's coming, right? Like, the only way to get a tooth out of a six-year-old's mouth is, like, socks and pledge and a door frame, you know, and let them slide down the hall. That's happened at my house. Not on purpose, by the way. Don't look at me like that. Or 72 hours of debating and arguing that this is not going to hurt and, oh, this thing feels weird. I know, just let me pull it. No, I don't want to pull it. Like, I mean, days of fighting and crying, and it's terrible. But we think, man, if I just had a kid, life would be great. You'll never sleep again, all right? Think, man, if I just got this promotion at work, then my life would be wonderful. Like, this promotion, and then you get the promotion, and now you're the boss, and now people are looking to you and wanting you to provide leadership and direction and problem-solving skills and all of the, not worth the pay raise sometimes. He's like, if I could just get, right? So we define ourselves by the thing that we're lacking. And we say, if I had that, I would be complete and good. And so now I have an identity based not on what I have, but what I don't have. Based on identity on what's lacking in my life. Or we can build an identity based on what we have. We say, man, if I let go of this thing, it would destroy my life. So I'm going to cling to it. I'm going to hold on to it. I'm never going to let it go. That thing can never be discussed, negotiated. Because if I lose that, I lose my value and my worth as a person. And sometimes the first can lead to the second. And so I can say, man, I have an identity of a husband. I have an identity of a pastor. I have an identity of a father. Anything wrong with those identities? Absolutely not. Unless they become the primary identity of my life. And then I crush the thing that I'm supposed to be fostering and taking care of. If my primary identity is husband, and I put all of my weight on Christy and all of my weight on her to support my identity as wonderful husband, which I'm not always, by the way. Surprise, surprise. Not always. But if I put all of my weight on her to give me my identity, it's not fair. It crushes her. If I put all of my weight on my children, and I wanted to be a good dad, and everybody would be like, look at how awesome his kids are. And then he gave me my kids. And if you're here, kids, I love you, and you're wonderful. Right? But they don't always do everything exactly as you want. There are moments when you are in public going, oh my word, these people think I'm the worst person on the planet, as they scream behind me in public, you are the worst parent ever! Yes, I am. But we put this weight on things to support our identity, and I want you to see the response here of this man. He doesn't respond out of, I want to be healed. Do you want to be healed? What does he say? Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going down, another steps down before me. Jesus, let me tell you what my identity is, a lame man. The word invalid simply means one who cannot walk. And so he's saying to Jesus, you don't understand who I am. I am a lame person, Jesus. I can't be healed because I don't have anyone to help me into the pool. And I want to look at him like, then why are you here? Like, if you don't have any hope that you can get in the pool, then why are you just sitting here? Like, go somewhere else, be somewhere else, do something else. But instead, he's had this identity. You know, I'm going to sit here as a lame man with the hopes of healing. And when somebody shows up and says, do you want to be healed? He's like, I can't. And guys, you and I are guilty of this. God shows up. Do you want to do this? I can't do that. Would you like to? You don't understand. And so instead of trusting God, instead of seeing who's asking us the question, we instead respond by telling what's really going on. And I love that, man, he sees Jesus, right? He sees Jesus. At this point already, this is only like the third miracle that Jesus has done. People are already chasing Jesus down to get miracles from him. Jesus just walks in and he's laying there and he offers him a miracle. Do you want to be healed? And he misses completely that it's Jesus. And instead of saying, yes, I want to be healed, he starts talking about the pool that is his salvation. Jesus, yes, I want to be healed. Right? He doesn't say that, but he's saying, but I need to get in the water to be healed. And Jesus is like, bro, you're talking to the creator of the world. Like, God is about to remake you and to make you whole, but instead, he's like, yes, I want to be healed, but I need that thing to be healed. Right? How many of you have ever, when you're praying, you pray, like, fervently when you want something else? Like, you are not going to God because you want God. You're going to God because you want something else. Like, I want the job. I want the wife. I want the kid. I want the healing. I want the blessing. I want the, like, right? So our prayers tend to heat up, not when we want to say, God, I want to pursue you. I want to know you. I want to follow you. Like, our prayers heat up when we're like, God, just give me what I want. Just give me the thing that is going to make me complete. And God's like, you're missing it. The whole point of prayer is not just to get what you want from God. The whole point of prayer is that you get to intimately know the Father. The whole point of prayer is that you, a created being, have an intimate one-on-one conversation and relationship with the creator of the universe, the one who has all rights and authority and power, and he cares for you, and he's engaging in conversation with you. And so often you go into prayer saying, God, I want this thing, and God is saying, hey, just take time to talk with me. Get time to know me. And the beautiful thing of God is, look, man, you pray to God for this thing, and sometimes he just gives it to you. Like, the man's like, hey, I need a way to get into the pool. And he's like, you don't need the pool. You need me. You're healed. He gives him what he was looking for in a different way than he thought he was going to get it. And this is what God does for us all the time. God, I want this thing. I remember when I was pursuing Christy, like I wanted to marry Christy. If you don't know her, you should know her. She's wonderful. I was like, I want to marry this woman. She's hot. She's smart. She's wonderful. And I pursued her and pursued her, and I would pray and pray, and God, please just let her say yes when we talk next Friday night, all right? And I remember having this moment where God was like, Rick, you are not pursuing me for me, you're pursuing me to get what you want. And I remember this moment where I was like, you're completely right, God. In that moment, I didn't care if I had God or not. I was like, Christy will make me happy. Christy will complete me. She will fulfill me. She will be everything that I need. And God just had this moment where he's like, Rick, I'm not giving you Christy because you're missing the point. And so God gives this man what he wants. He heals him. Get up, take up your bed and walk. And I love it. Just get up, take up your bed and walk. But look what happens next. This is very interesting. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. So I'm expecting like at least a thank you right here, right? Like, I just had my 38th birthday. 38 years is a long time. I had somebody look at me the other day and say, oh gosh, I didn't realize you were that old. I was like, oh, thank you, I appreciate that, right? 38 years is a long time. This man has been lame for 38 years. We don't know if that's his entire life. We don't know if something happened in his 20s and he's now, you know, in his 60s. All we know is that for 38 years, he's been unable to walk, and Jesus heals him, and he just kind of takes up the bed and, all right, thank, you know, just cruises along. And so we're not sure exactly what's going on here, but then the Jews begin to question him, and they say, what's up? You're carrying your bed on the Sabbath. Now, in Judaism, the Ten Commandments come from Moses on Mount Sinai, from God through Moses, and one of them says, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. Rest from your work. Take a break. And so God is telling the Jews and telling us that it is good for you to have a rhythm of Sabbath where you can just rest in God. And the Jews said, let's define what rest is. Rest is following these rules. It's not rest at all to follow a bunch of rules, but the Jews give them rules. And one of them is you cannot carry your bed on the Sabbath, or that is considered work. So now this man is carrying his bed on the Sabbath. And the Jews say, hey, what are you doing? You're carrying your bed. And it's wonderful. He's like, not me. That man who healed me, he's the one that told me to pick up my bed and walk. I'm just doing what I was told. Maybe you should go have a conversation with him. Like, this is all the way back to Genesis. Satan shows up. Hey, Eve, would you like to eat some fruit? Yes, I would, actually. Hey, Adam, would you like to eat some fruit? Yes, I would. They share a meal together with Satan. Bad idea, by the way. The troublemakers that caused all of our problems, right? We do it still. God shows up. Hey, Adam, did you eat from the fruit of the tree that I told you not to eat? That woman that you gave me, God. Starts pointing his fingers at Eve. So God says, Eve, did you eat from the serpent? He showed up. I mean, I was minding my own business. The serpent showed up, handed me a fruit. I ate it. So it's fun to say, man, look at this guy pointing the finger. Look at Adam and Eve pointing the finger. Look at you pointing the finger. Look at me pointing. Like, I don't want to take responsibility. I want it to be somebody else's fault. And so this man, instead of being thankful and grateful for what God has done, he's like, wait a minute. No. It was him. Go talk to him. And then look at Jesus. Jesus is the initiator. He's the pursuer. So now this man goes to the temple. Seems like he's trying to get in good with the Jews and the leaders. He goes to the temple, and Jesus finds him again. And Jesus says, hey, see, you are well. You are well. You're whole. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And this is cryptic. We don't know exactly what this means. We don't know if the state of being lame, being an invalid, happened as a result of some sin in his life or what's going on here. But what we see and what we can pull from this is that Jesus is trying to help him understand, I'm not just trying to heal you physically, I'm trying to heal you spiritually. I'm trying to address all of your needs as a human. I'm trying to not just address your physical needs, I'm trying to address your spiritual needs. And so Jesus shows up again pursuing him and says, you are well, sin no more. And what happens? Man, he's like a rat. He went away and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. I didn't know his name before, and now I know his name is Jesus. He's that guy right over there. Gray tunic in the back. Get him. And now the Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. You and I read that, we're like, what does that mean? hey, Jesus, you're working on the Sabbath. That is clearly outlawed. And Jesus says, my Father is working until now, and now I am working. Now, the Jews who made the rules of what you could do and not do on the Sabbath made one exception to the rule. There is one being who was allowed to work on the Sabbath. Anyone want to take a guess who the Jews gave that right to? God. All right, so the Jews have declared no one can work except God. If he would like to work, that's his prerogative. God can work on the Sabbath. We will, a little escape clause here. If you're God and you're working, it's okay. And so Jesus says, my Father is working. He gets a pass. And by the way, I am also working for him. And so what do the Jews say? This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. We see this story, and I interact with this, and this is one of the things I love about the scriptures. Like, this is not how the story is supposed to end. God is not supposed to show up and do this miraculous thing for this person, and this guy kind of just is like, yeah, I got healed, okay. No gratitude, no praise, no thankfulness. It seems to be very, the only thing that's changed about him is that he is now walking. And I think it's easy to look at this guy and say, man, what a jerk. If God showed up in my life, I would not respond with indifference. I would not respond with... And I wonder how many times has God showed up in our lives and we just respond with indifference? We just respond with, appreciate it, but I'm actually trying to get something else done. And I love that if the scriptures were just telling us, like, these are good examples of people to emulate and imitate and follow. These are just good moral lessons you should learn. These are just the things that you should apply. Like, do as these people do. Man, this story is going to be gone completely. Like, we read the story and no one's saying, hey, imitate the lame man who just ignored Jesus and ratted him out to the Pharisees. Just imitate him and all will be well. But instead, what he's giving us is this picture where we're able to see ourselves. We're able to see how Jesus is interacting and responding with this man. And if we're not careful, what we'll do is we'll get a WWJD bracelet, say, what would Jesus do? Well, Jesus would respond with sympathy to lame people. And so I should respond with sympathy to lame people. I'm like Jesus. No, you are the lame man. And the whole purpose of the story is not just to teach us how we should respond with sympathy to others. It's for us to see, no, let me look at how Jesus responds and interacts with me. Let me see how Jesus has initiated in my life, and I have been indifferent towards his initiation. Let me see how Jesus has called me to things, and I have neglected and ignored those things. Let me see how Jesus is interacting and lovingly leading me to places where I am able to repent, and I am able to see him. And he's looking at me saying, stop sinning, go and sin no more. Go and live, go and believe and have life. And instead of believing and having life, I'm clinging to a previous identity that says, I'm unable to do anything but sit here, Jesus. And so the beautiful part of this story is we get to see sometimes we are the lame man. John chapter 9, a few pages later, we're going to see Jesus heals a blind man. And the Pharisees, man, they grill the blind man. And he's like, who healed you? Jesus healed me. Well, is he the Christ? I don't know who he is. All I know is I was blind, now I see. Go ask him. And they begin to ask him question after question after question. I love it. And finally, he's like, do you want to become a disciple of Jesus too? Let me tell you about that. Like, completely different response. He jumps up and praises God and thanks God. And it's just gratitude everywhere, trying to convert the Pharisees. You want to kill Jesus? Maybe you should follow Jesus, guys. And so we have in John these stories that are designed, again, for what? To lead us to a place of belief. And sometimes we're the lame guy who responds in indifference. Sometimes we're the blind guy who responds with praise. But in both stories, it's Jesus who's initiating and Jesus who's leading and Jesus who's calling to repentance. And the beautiful part of the story is it's not too late for the lame guy to respond in repentance. If you're sitting here this morning like, I have been completely indifferent to God all of my life, then there is hope for you this morning to respond not in indifference but in praise and in gratitude. And in seeking, if you find God is moving towards you, remember, he's the initiator. If you find within yourself this desire to know God or to explore God, you can rest assured that it is God who's putting that desire in you. It is God who's initiating and calling and saying, hey, I'm here and I love you and I care about you. And so the beautiful part of this story is just that, that this morning, if we are the lame man, we can respond today differently. And Jesus has open arms saying, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, come. All you who desire a relationship with me, come. All you who are hungry, come and eat freely. All of you who are thirsty, come and drink freely. All of you who desire me, come. Open arms. Acts tells us it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. That when God calls us to repent, he does not act with this angry, overarching, overbearing, shame on you, you should have known better, you should have been different. When we come in repentance, he responds with kindness. And open arms like a good father whose children are returning from a long journey away from home. And he's saying, I'm here, and I love you. And the arms are open, and the love has not changed, and I am the initiator. I am the one who is calling. I am the one who am loving. And so, church, this morning, that will be my plea to you. If you are here and you recognize in yourself indifference toward God, cry out to God and ask him, God, give me repentance. Grant me repentance. Help me to respond with joy. Help me to respond with gratitude. Help me to respond differently. Because again, the goal is not to get the thing you think you need. The goal is that you get Jesus, who will never leave you, who will never forsake you, who will walk with you every day through good times and bad times and patiently care for you along the way. When you sin, he is there forgiving. When you stumble, he is there picking you up. He is loving you with an unfailing, unending, never stopping, always and forever love. That's his plan. Let's pray together, church. God, thank you for your grace and your love and your mercy. Thank you for loving us with such just unconditional, never stopping. You are always with us, always pursuing, always caring for us. God, forgive us for the times we respond to you with indifference. Forgive us for the times we respond to you without thought. God, forgive us for clinging to past identities that are not who we are, because you have given us a new name, you've given us a new identity, you have called us to be your children. And yet, God, it's so easy for us to slip back into former ways and past ways. And so, God, we just pray that you would help us to see those proclivities in us. God, that you would break the sin, break the chains that are in our life, God. Grant your spirit that you would do work in us, God, that we can never do on our own. God, I thank you for the story of the lame man. That reminds me often I am him. Thank you, God, for your grace. That when looking at me and my indifference, God, you continue to love and continue to call. Continue to pursue, continue to show up. And so, God, we just thank you for that. I pray, God, this morning that you would help us as a people and as individuals, God, to examine where we are and respond appropriately to you.